Well, if you have your Bibles, if you'll open to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, we're going to begin there this morning in verse 1. We've been moving along through through our study in the Gospel of John, and it's been a wonderful study. We're continuing to see the theme mainly of Jesus at this point, and one of the main themes that he is showing us is that he always does the will of the Father. It's an important concept to understand when you really understand the purpose of why Jesus came, because he came from the Father, became man, became human flesh, and then he was here to do just the will of the Father. That's his whole purpose, and the will was to redeem us back to God the Father. So everything that Jesus did was in line with that very theme. There was nothing that was outside of that, and he mentioned that several times throughout our study. We'll see that. All of his teaching and all of the things that he did and all of his authority came from the Father. And we talked about how some like to take some of the teachings of Jesus and leave others alone. But if all of his teachings come from the Father, then all must be true. And to take these teachings of Jesus as good, but not accepting him as the source of where they came from, takes the power out of them, therefore leaving them for us to try to implement through our works rather than through faith in him. All the things that he's commanded us to do. Jesus challenged the Jewish leaders because they knew the writings and the prophecies that were given in the times past, but they didn't recognize him as a fulfillment of these prophecies. And even went as far as to tell them that Moses, the very one of whom they trust and whom that they read the writings about, they still didn't accept him for who he was, even though that Moses spoke of him and spoke of his coming. So this week, again, we'll be in chapter 6. Now, our title this week is kind of an interesting title, but I kind of liked it when I felt like the Lord gave it to me. It's called Jesus is the Original Storm Surfer. If you've ever seen those guys that do the storm surfing, you'll understand. But there's some guys that go out and chase after the storms out in the ocean. These big, huge waves come, and these guys go out there, and they ride them. And I'm like, you know, Jesus was the original storm surfer. He was on the waves before anybody ever thought about it, and he was above them, and he never went under, and that's a good thing. That's right. He created them. Amen. Let's begin reading in John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, see there's Andrew again, he was a brother of Simon Peter, he was always kind of titled that way. He said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number of about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down. And likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. And we're going to come back and finish up verses 13 through 21 in a moment, but I want to go ahead and kind of break down what we've just studied here and what we've just seen. We've already touched on the fact that people are fickle. We've already touched on the fact that people flocked around Jesus not necessarily for who he was, but because of what they'd seen him do, the miracles that he had performed, and the what they were going to be able to do for them particularly. And most of them were coming around just to see what he was going to do next. It was kind of like, you know, wow, Lynn, I want to see what the next miracle he performs. I want to see what the next thing that he does and what maybe we can get out of it. So Jesus then feeds this crowd of 5,000 people, or 5,000 men it says, so there was probably women and children there in addition to that, 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He takes that, he breaks it, he prays over it, and he miraculously gives the food to the 5,000 there. Now, you might ask yourself, if Jesus knows that most of these people are here just to get something, why would he continue to do it? Why would he continue to just bless the crowd, knowing that probably, well, I know he knew for sure that this crowd would turn against him in a short period of time. Why would he continue to do this for the crowd rather than selecting just a small group of people and just ministering to them? Well, in a sense, he did both. Number one, he ministered to the crowd, as you see here, but he had his disciples, those 12 that he selected and brought under his wing. One of them, of course, we know was going to betray him, and he knew that also. But he was ministering to them in a different way. He was pouring into them in a different way, but at the same time, he came for all men. We know that Jesus does spend time individually with those whose hearts are ready. We saw that with Nicodemus. We saw that with the Samaritan woman at the well. But even though many come for the wrong reason, he still came for all. And that's something that we need to understand. Jesus still came for all. And all who would believe would receive eternal life. But there would be many that would have that decision and it's placed before them. And they cannot say, well, I never knew. I never heard. And when they faced God the Father, when they stand before the judgment day, they cannot say, well, I didn't understand. I didn't know. Jesus never said. I didn't understand what he said. The truth is that Jesus cared for all the people. And he gave even to those who would ultimately reject him because he wanted everyone to have the choice. We're not robots. We're not designed to where we're programmed to love God. If he wanted that, he wouldn't have created us in his own image with a ability and given us the ability in our own hearts and in our own minds to choose him instead of choosing the things of the world. The gospel of Mark's account of this event sheds a little light on the heart that Jesus had. Mark 6:34 says, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them." He was moved with compassion for the crowd because they're like sheep not having a shepherd. That was his heart for the people. He began to teach them many things. Now, Jesus recognized in this crowd, again, that they were lost sheep, that they needed a shepherd. And again, it's so important for us to understand that because that's how we're referred to a lot of times in the scriptures. You know, he's the Lamb of God that came and became the sacrifice for all men, but we're the sheep that have all gone astray. We've all gone our separate ways, but Jesus came to bring the sheep together, he being the chief shepherd. Matthew 18:12-14, it says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so it is not the will of the Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." It's not God's will that anyone should perish. God wills that all would be saved and all would come to heaven. The problem is that men don't always follow the will of God. They choose their own path. They choose their own destiny. Even the Oklahoma City bomber, I remember one of the statements that they interviewed him somewhere after the fact, before he was actually put to death. And they asked him, you know, "Do you regret what you did?" And he basically said, "I'm the captain of my own soul." He made his own choice. He did what he did. And the fact of the matter is that the thing that he did was horrible, but all men who take that thought process of being the captain of their own soul rather than submitting themselves to allowing Jesus Christ to be the captain of our soul, we're all going to wind up at the same place that he did. It doesn't matter about the things you do or don't do. It matters about the relationship and the choices that we make, whether we submit or whether we don't. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness," and he's referring to the return when Jesus comes back. But it says, "is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So even that the fact that Jesus is not returned shows his grace for those who probably, or some will and some won't, accept him. That's the grace of God by staying off a little longer the second coming of Jesus, so that those that have not made the choice would have that opportunity to make the choice. So Jesus here, knowing that many in this crowd will be here today and gone tomorrow, still is willing to pour out himself to them and bless them. And this is something that we need to glean for ourselves in the message this morning. This is something that we need to see when we see those people around us that are in need. It's very easy to take a stand and say, you know what? I don't necessarily think they deserve anything. They made their own choices. They're where they are because they choose to be. They did this to put them in that situation. They did that. And so a lot of times we don't look at them in the heart that God has for them that says, you know, yes, they made their own choices, but so did we. We made our own choices. And before we met Jesus and chose him, the choices we made were no different from those people who are suffering the consequences of their sin and their choices. So sometimes we decide we're not going to help. We're not going to give provision because, you know, they're going to probably waste the money or squander the money or do this or do that. And we preconceive in our own minds then who deserves and who doesn't. It's not our place. It's not our place to make that decision. That's God's place, and he will make it in his time. And again, it's true that many get themselves into bad situations due to their own sin. But the truth is that many of us have made the same bad decisions in our lives, and the only difference is the outcome, the circumstances. And some will say, well, why is that fair that some would do this and this is their penalty, and some would do this and this is their penalty? I'm not here to dictate penalties or who's right and who's wrong in this situation. I do know that God is fair. And for his purposes and what he does, his decisions are true. And even though some people suffer through their choices a little more than others do, God is still in control. And the call is still out to whoever's in whatever situation to say, I know you made the choice. I know this is a consequence you're wound up in. But I am here to deliver you from the spiritual sin and the spiritual death and enter you into a relationship with Jesus Christ that you may live in eternity forever. And there are going to be some circumstances that we're not going to understand. But I do know that I've done things in my life, and some of you may say the same thing to yourself. I'm not asking for a show of hands, that have done things in your life that could have led you right to the same place that other people are today by making the same decision. I know two people particularly, not going to say who they are, they're not in the church here, but I know two people in particularly have made basically the same choices regarding relationships throughout their life. And one is in one position, and the other one's in the other position opposite of that. But they both made the same choices, and they both have to come to the same decision to accept Jesus Christ and allow him then to take them from those choices and from those decisions and move them forward. So we can't look at people in their circumstances and predetermine that they're not worthy or they're not whatever. Jesus knew who would receive and who wouldn't. God the Father knows all things, and yet he gives anyway. He gives anyway. That's the heart of God. That's the heart of God. And the saying goes, but for the grace of God, go I. So if it wasn't for the grace of God, where would we be today? And that's the attitude we need to take when we're dealing with other people. Many times God shows us his grace through other people. Matter of fact, people are in this room today. They're worshiping the Lord. They're studying the Word because somebody took the time to pour into your life the message of Jesus Christ. And had they not done that, where would you be? Well, your heart was softened. God would have probably sent someone else. But the point is that he has a plan, and we need to be active in that plan rather than sitting on the sidelines and saying, well, let everybody else do it because I just don't think that those people, or I don't feel like I should, or it's not my place, or, you know, fill it in the blanks from whatever as far as the reasoning behind what we do or what we don't do. But it's not our place to decide or pick and choose who deserves God's grace or compassion. If we get in that place, we've missed the heart of God as we see Jesus here. Jesus knows the heart of all men. And as we go back into our text in verses 14 and 15, we read, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is come to the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, there's 3 points I want to cover in those particular verses here. First, Jesus didn't come here to be appointed as king. Not this trip. He didn't come to be appointed as king. He came, as John the Baptist described him, as the Lamb of God, the sacrificial lamb to take the sin from the world. So he didn't come to be king and be crowned and for people to put him up on his shoulders and run him down through town and say, the king, that wasn't his place. And when he saw that this particular crowd at this moment, again, knowing the heart of men, but at this moment, this is what they wanted, he retreated away. He didn't want to be taken, and he wouldn't be taken. It wouldn't be put into a place that was not the will of the Father. And it wasn't the Father's will for him to be crowned king at this point. Jesus was the sacrificial lamb. Now when he comes back and when he returns, totally different story. He will come back as our king. Matthew 25, 31 through 34 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And Zechariah 14:9 says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name one. So this is the prophetic word. This is what's coming. Jesus will return, and he will not come again as a sacrificial lamb. He will come with the authority and the power of the Father as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords, and he will reign forever and forever. This all points to that day and what a blessed day that will be. But his time wasn't at hand at this particular point when he's dealing with these people here. His time wasn't there. So the second point we want to look at is Jesus knew the heart of the men. And again, remember what we read back in chapter 2 of John in 23 through 25. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus, again, knowing the hearts of men, he withdrew from them. Because he wasn't going to submit himself into the hands or into the hearts of men. And as we will see a little later in the chapter, many of these who followed him and called themselves disciples left once the teaching got deep. Once he got past the surface and once he got past some of the parables and once he got into the actual meat of who he is and what he came to do, we will see that this is hard teaching. That's some of the words that they will use. This is a hard teaching. Who can understand this? And many will leave because of it. Shallow Christianity looks good on the surface, but it has no root. It's best described by the seed that fell on the rock in the parable of the seed and the sower. And that's in Luke 8:13. It says, but the ones on the rock who are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root. Who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. These people were so impressed with what Jesus was doing and they wanted to come and they wanted to take him and force him to become their king. But just a little while later they left in droves. And this is happening in our culture today as well. It happens in our churches today. We hype up the people with loud music, with flash and show and electrical whatever's going on and we get them all excited. In the moment of worship, we get them all excited in the sounds and the feel and the touch and all of those things and the good things that we say are all of God, but many times there's no depth. It doesn't get much beyond that level. There's no depth there. And when the lights are dimmed, when the music stops, and they leave that Sunday and they wake up Monday morning and real life hits them right square between the eyes, and they have real trials. And they have real temptations. And they have real struggles. There's nothing to sustain them. and they wither and they leave. And a lot of them leave the church disoriented, they're disenchanted, and they're distant from God because there was no foundation to begin with. There was no root that was in good soil, and therefore it took no root and it withered and died. Now, on a side note here, what many try to do is to approach worship from the physical perspective. And worship is not a physical thing. What we see, what we feel, what we hear, what we touch, etc. I was listening to Ravi Zacharias, and one of the things that he said, I was listening at the office for a few minutes, and I took it down. I just noted this down. He said something that struck a chord. He said that worship is a spiritual exercise rather than a physical exercise. It's a spiritual exercise rather than a physical exercise. And what I take from that is that when we approach worship with the intent of achieving physical sensation, and that's the purpose of what we do when we come together with the bands and everything that goes on around all that, when we take it with that intent, then we create an environment that is right for shallow Christianity. Because it's not about those things. And the focus is shifted from what feels, or from what the Spirit is teaching us and how we're to go to grow in the Spirit, to what we feel in the flesh. And what we feel in the flesh, well, wow, wasn't that a great worship this morning? Yeah, I couldn't hear a thing, but it was awesome. Woo! You know, and look, I'm not opposed to great worship bands. I'm not. I think they're awesome. But I don't think it should be about how good the band is. It should be more about the attitude of the heart of the individuals, because they're the ones that are submitting themselves to the Lord through worship. They're not drawing us. The Spirit should be drawing us. They should be just doing their part in obedience to the Father, just as Jesus was, because He's gifted them with the ability to lead us in song, to lead us in worship. But if their hearts of the worship team are not right, then it's just a performance. It's just another concert. And they're a dime a dozen. And so we need to make sure that that's not our focus. And we need to make sure that our intent is not to achieve the physical, because we need to make sure that our ground is right for a deep Christianity and a deeper level of understanding who God is. And worship is an attitude of the heart. And true spiritual worship happens corporately when the church, meaning each one of you and myself and all who come together with a heart of obedience to the Lord, when we come together with a heart of praise and a heart of thanksgiving, pouring out in unity from the abundance of our hearts to the Lord, that's what worship is. And that doesn't start here. That starts here, wherever you are and whatever point you are. And that's where it begins. Worship is an attitude of the heart. And you're the church, so you should be in a heart and an attitude of worship wherever you are. Coming together in a corporate environment is an awesome experience, because when we're all together in one mind and one accord, because you all came together with that attitude to begin with, then the heart of worship just explodes out of the room. It explodes to the atmosphere, explodes into the heart of God. And He receives that worship. It's true worship, and it touches the heart of God. Not only that, but it strengthens us, and we're spiritually prepared to receive God's words with our hearts as good soil, taking and developing strong roots that will sustain us after the lights go out and the doors to the building are locked. Now, the third point I want to make here in verse 15, we read, He departed again to the mountain by Himself alone. Jesus needed time alone. He needed time alone to be with the Father. And even He not only steps away from the big crowd, He steps away from the disciples as well. He pours into them individually, but He separated from them more than one time. He needed time alone. And no doubt He was praying and spending time with the Father. This is where He gained His strength. This is where we gain our strength, through prayer and communion with the Father, through allowing the Holy Spirit to move through us, through studying His Word. And our time alone with God is where we find our strength. It's where we find our substance. Now, Matthew 14, 22 through 24 gives this account of when Jesus left. It said, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. He went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And now evening came, he was alone there. So he was alone with the Father. He took that time for regeneration, if you will, a surge of energy from the power of spending time with God. And Jesus gives this example, letting us know how important that it is we spend time alone in prayer. And many times after we poured out ourselves in ministry, we're completely drained. We're just empty. And believe me, one of the key things that the enemy will do is to try to keep you busy in ministry to the point that there's no time to set aside to spend with the Father. There's no time to go and be alone. And for the season, that's great. I mean, you're like, wow, you know, God's really using me. I'm excited about what he's doing. We've got this going on. We've got that going on. And I'm going here and I'm going there and I'm ministering here and I'm ministering there. And there's an excitement in that. But as time wings on, as we move forward, and as drained as we are, and we're not taking that time to be alone with the Lord, and we're not taking that time to be ministered to by him, then we empty ourselves. And the next phase of that is then we begin to try to carry the ministry on our own strength. Now, all of a sudden, we're doing this and we're doing that, and God the Father hasn't moved, and the Spirit of God hasn't led us in that last few days because we haven't spent the time with him, and now we're struggling to get things done, and we're struggling to get the church going, and we're struggling to get things working and moving, and all of a sudden, we're empty of ourselves. We're empty, actually, of him. And that's where burnout comes from. That's exactly what happens. That's why people in ministry burn out, because they're not taking the time to be rejuvenated in the Lord, and they're trying to do things on their own to make things happen. True ministry comes when God pours into us as the willing vessels, and it flows through us onto those being ministered to. If we don't take the time to receive his infilling, then we do depend upon ourselves and our fleshly abilities to continue to do the work at hand. It's a vulnerable place. It's a dangerous place. And this is where weariness and burnout comes in. And then we find ourselves grumbling and complaining about serving in general. I've been doing all this for so long and nobody even appreciates it. Or I've been ministering to this person, or I've been pouring into this group. I've been doing this. They're not receiving this, that, and the other. And then we find ourselves complaining about the fruit or lack of fruit because we've been doing this on our own and we don't feel like we've been appreciated. We've been blessed by it. That's not a good place to be. Philippians 2:13-14 says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing." That's pretty plain. It's God who works in you. So if it's God doing the work, first off, we shouldn't be complaining about the work and we shouldn't be complaining about the people. But we'd find ourselves doing that when we're not allowing God to do the work because we're not going to him for the substance of the work and we begin to do it ourselves. And that's the whole purpose of walking in unity, is the fact that we all come for our source first before we come together. The only way that we can walk in unity together is that we go to the source of God alone with him, spend time with him in his word, through prayer, through meditation on the word, getting our hearts right, getting the attitude of worship right in our hearts. That's when unity comes in the body, when we're all doing that. But when we're not doing that, then what happens is we come together, and then it's a struggle, and it's a strife, and the things aren't happening, and we can't get this, and it's just an ongoing thing. The only way that we can go without complaining and disputing, the only way that we can walk in the peace of ministry, the only way that we can be where we're supposed to be and have the right attitude, is when we're focused on him and not ourselves and not the work. Can't focus on the work. We have to focus on him. That's not an easy place to be. As a pastor, I struggle with that. I struggle with it because it's one of those things to where I know each one of you in the room, and I've spent time with you, I've taught with you, we've prayed together, I've prayed over you, I know your hearts, you know my heart, and sometimes I want to see more here doing the same thing, and I struggle with that. But Lord, why do we have so many empty seats? Why are people not here? But the fact is that I can't look at it that way. It's a struggle. The flesh wants to get in there. But the truth is that, is this my work or is it his work? If it's his work, then he's going to do the work in each one of you, and he will grow the church as he sees fit. And I'm to remain thankful and remain with a heart of praise and be where he wants me to be and continue to do the work he's called us to do through him, not through me. It's an important place that we all come to, because that's where we're going to find our rest and that's where we're going to find our peace. Now, verses 16 through 21, we read, "Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed out about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And they were afraid. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going." Jesus uses every moment as a teachable moment. Everything he did coming from the will of the Father was a place where he could teach his disciples and he could teach people who are going to be reading these words many, many, many years ongoing. He builds more and more confidence and trust with people and with his disciples as these things happen. First thing here that I want us to look at is that Jesus didn't go with them until he was done with his time alone. He wasn't pressured to go. He wasn't pulled to go. He wasn't pushed to go. And the only time that he left and the only time that he went to be with his disciples when he was done with his time alone with the Father. And we already established that Jesus needed that time with God, and so do we. And here we see that Jesus is not allowing men to push him or pull him. And that's something, again, in ministry you have to be aware of. If you're following the leading of the Spirit, don't let men push you and pull you in the direction that they think you should go, but follow the leading of the Spirit through the relationship you have with Jesus Christ. That's the whole key to a relationship. I, as your pastor, as the authority of the church, am only responsible for being obedient to God on the church's behalf, submitting to him, teaching the word, encouraging you, and pointing you to Jesus. Outside of that, I'm not allowed as a man to tell you, you should be doing this, you should be doing that, you should be doing this, and you should be doing that. It's not my place. Now, if the Holy Spirit gives me a word of knowledge, or gives you a word of knowledge for anyone, approach that in love and give that, but that person or person still has to make a choice. So it's not something that as an authority figure that any leader of a church should come and say that you're in sin because you're not doing what I say. That is not biblical. Nothing in the scriptures adhere to that. It's only sin when we're not doing what Jesus says. And if we're in relationship with him, and we're following his leading, listen closely, and if a man comes to you in a word of knowledge, a word of prophecy, don't just receive that blandly or blankly. Take it before the Lord. Pray over it. If there's truth in it, you'll know. And you'll follow accordingly. If it's not, you'll be able to say, well, I didn't receive that from the Lord, and you move on. You don't have to fight over that. You don't have to go back and argue over it. You just move according as the Lord leads. You don't have to allow men to control people. That's not biblical. That becomes cultish. When men try to take authority over other men and tell them that they're doing wrong because they're not following their guidance, that's when it becomes control, that's when it becomes cultish, and that's when things are not aligned with the scriptures. They may use scripture, but they're not using it appropriately, and they're not using it according to the way that Jesus used scripture and the way that God gave it to us. It's a difficult thing to do, to walk out your ministry, your work, your family, your basic physical needs, all the things that happen within the life. And including that, you have to eat and you have to sleep. And all of these things are things that we that surround us daily. Now, Jesus was always perfectly balanced in all of these things. And he didn't allow other people or other things to keep him from doing the will of the Father. It almost appears that the disciples were concerned because it was dark and Jesus hadn't come to them. So they were out looking for him. You know, they're going, well, we're going to find out. Well, where's Jesus? He's not come yet. It's dark. What's going on? And now they're out rowing in the dark. And the seas get stirred up. And the waves get up. And the winds get up. And you can see that they're rowing with all their might. They're pushing to get where they have to be. And it leads us to our second thing I wanted to look at in these passages, is that now they see Jesus coming to them. They thought they had to find him. They're fighting against the grain. Everything's coming at them, and now Jesus comes to them. And he met them in the middle of the storm, showing them that even he controls the wind and the waves. Another teachable moment. In the midst of the fight that they were having to keep the boat from tossing and turning, to keep it going in one direction, and the wind and the seas, Jesus met them right where they were. Very important thing to look at. Now, Mark chapter 4 gives us another account of the authority over the elements that Jesus had. In Mark 4, 37 through 41, it says, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow." Now, that'd be kind of a nice place to be sleeping on a pillow when the storms are coming. Jesus wasn't concerned. He didn't have a concern over that. But they awoke him and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Don't you see what's going on around us? Don't you know we're about to die? This storm is about to take us." And then Jesus arose and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace and be still." The wind ceased. There was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Now, it's one thing if they were alone, like they were in the other situation. They're rowing against the seas. They're rowing against the wind. Jesus wasn't in the boat with them. But I think what he's saying here is, why that you're so afraid? Why don't you have faith? Not in anything else except that I am with you. And if I am with you, there's your peace. If I am with you, then there's the situation is all resolved. If I am with you, the storm will be calmed, because I'm going to carry you through the storm. Now, it doesn't mean necessarily all the time that storm's going to be calmed right then. Another thing that we need to understand is that when we're going through the midst of our own storms, Jesus goes through them with us. He doesn't always stop them immediately. And there's a purpose for that too. There's many purposes for that. One in particular is that he's continuing to teach us to trust in him when we don't see the answer, that he is the answer and he's going to get us through it to the other side. And there's a faith, it's a building experience. He causes us to grow. And they feared. The disciples went on from here. They said, and then they feared. First they were afraid because they think they're about to die. Now they're afraid because he calmed them. And then they feared him because, whoa, what just happened here? And they said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" He's God. That's who he is. Now, the two things we can take away from this is that Jesus is always in control, and he always meets us where we are. He's in control, and he always meets us where we are. He brings calm and peace to the situation. And always remember this, that God is above our circumstances, always. He's always above the circumstances. And through faith, we can also rise above them, and we can go through them not being overtaken by them. A big thing. We all have testimonies. We all have things in our lives that we can look back on and say, you know, I went through this difficult season, but this is, God went through it with me, and this is how he worked it out. And this is builds testimonies, and it builds faith within us, and we have that to hang on to. In Matthew 14, we see more of the same story, because Peter here asked to come out and meet Jesus outside of the boat. In Matthew 14, 28 through 31, "And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it's you, command me to come out to you on the water.' So he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? And I think this is probably the most important point to get a hold of regarding the storms in our lives. Don't take your eyes off of Jesus. No matter what the storm is, no matter how deep it is, no matter how rough it is, don't take your eyes off of Jesus. This is probably the most difficult aspect of our faith walk. It's easy to be able to talk about what we've come through. Eyesight 20/20. But we're in the middle of it. The most difficult thing is to take our eyes off of it and put them on Jesus and keep Him as the one who's going to deliver us and keep Him in control. We want to find the quickest way out of it. That's the purpose of most people's mind and their hearts, is when in the middle of a storm, how am I going to get out of this? And how is the quickest way to get out of it? You know? It's like the old, we were laughing about this the other day, the can't remember the name of the group, but they went to a church playing music, and a little small country church, and they got in the place, and all of a sudden the church brought out a bunch of snakes. You remember that? And they said, hey, where's the back door in this place? They said, there ain't one. They said, where do you think they want one? Because we're going to make a place to get out of this place. But the point is, you'll never see snakes here, by the way. Not by my hand, I guarantee you that. I digressed really bad on that one, didn't I? The best way, though, that we can get through the storm is to keep our eyes on Him. But when our flesh sets in, we resort back to the mindset of, well, if I do this, and if I do that, and if I align this over here, and I do this, then that's going to fix the problem. And we get through it, and we try to do it. And sometimes, God allows us to do those things, and we see just enough glimmer before it goes the other way again, because we see that our hand could not fix the problem. Self-reliance or practical fleshly applications only keep us there longer, because God wants us to be completely and totally reliable upon Him. Now let me say this too, because there's a lot of good application studies out there. There's a lot of financial application books. There's teachers and leaders who focus on those kind of things, and I'm not going to speak anything against them regarding your finances. And if you do these things and practical things, there are practical things, there are wise things we can do, and we need to look at those things. But what I want us to be careful of is that if God is teaching us something, be careful that you don't go to the practical how-to book written by a Christian author and determine that that's the way that this is going to work. And if you do this, this is going to happen. Again, a lot of people write books, they use Scripture, and their hearts are right involved in it, but that doesn't mean that that is the way that's going to affect everybody's life and it's going to fix everybody's problem. That takes it away from the relationship. Each one of you come from a different place. I come from a different place than each one of you. And so the way that God may work with you on your situation is going to be different than the way He works in my situation. And He may want to take, because, for instance, suppose somebody in here is completely sold that common sense is the only way to do anything ever. Well, if you were born with, and God gave you common sense, that would make sense. But for some of us, we weren't born with that gift, okay? And so God can't necessarily use the common sense method in everybody's life. And so He has to take certain people through certain avenues and certain roads in order for them to see what He needs to do in their life and to work through them. Not the status quo thing over here that everybody else is doing. And who are we to say that that's the right or wrong way to do things? If they have a relationship with God, they're seeking the Lord, and we're counseling them on to continue in that relationship, then our hearts should be open to hear from the Lord in other ways too, and not try to box them in. Because so many times Christians box other Christians into a box because they feel that they've got God where He's supposed to be. And if God did it for me this way, He's got to do it for you this way, and this is the way we're going to all have to do it. And that turns into, again, religion, not relationship. We need to be completely and totally reliable upon Him. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 18:2 says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Psalm 62:7 says, "In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God." Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Now, this is the word of God. But we can't experience this word in our lives unless we have the relationship with God in place, where we're seeking Him first, approaching Him for who He is, studying His Word, praying in the Spirit, and allowing the Spirit to lead us. Then these scriptures are everything we need, the substance of what we need to carry us through the difficult times. So when we find ourselves in the place where the wind and the waves are higher than we are, and typically in my case, not being high in stature, any wave's higher than I am when I go to the ocean. But some of them are pretty intimidating. I'm not a surfer. I've never ever tried it because I can't balance on anything that moves under my feet. I feel like if God wanted us to be on rollerblades and wheels, He would have put them on our feet to begin with. If He wanted us to be able to surf, He'd have built our feet with surfboards. But, you know, I don't find myself comfortable because I'm not balanced that way. But I do know this, that the waves of life are always going to come at us bigger than ourselves. They're always going to come at us bigger than ourselves. And Jesus, the original storm surfer, the one who walked on the waves, the one who tamed the waves, the one who created the waves, the one who is in control of every aspect of the storm, He's right there, and He comes out to meet us right where we are in the middle of that storm. The awesome thing that we can believe and we can hang on to is no matter what we feel at the moment, He's coming for us when we have a heart of trust and we have a relationship with Him. He's coming with us. And when we allow Him, He becomes our strength in the midst of the most difficult season of life. He becomes our strength because it's no longer us that's trying to balance things. We submit all that away. We throw it all away. And we submit our hearts into Him and say, "Oh Lord, You're my strength. You're my salvation. Carry me through this difficult time." 1 Corinthians 10:12-13. "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Now I know that temptation comes in different forms and different ways for different people. But I believe that keeping our eyes on Jesus in the midst of the storm is the way of escape that this passage talks about. He is our escape. Focusing on Him, He is our way to move beyond the temptation. And you may say, "Well, I'm not feeling tempted in the midst of the storm. I'm feeling attacked." Okay? But the temptation when you're under attack is to take back and fight back on your own strength. So there's your temptation. You are under attack. The enemy is always going to be out there trying to attack, to steal, to kill, to destroy. But the temptation comes in the midst of that. Not that we are in a temptation of a sinful thing necessarily, but the sinful thing that we're tempted to is to try to fix it ourselves and to fight in our own strength. That's the battle. And Jesus has made the way of escape. But we have to focus on Him. Have to keep our eyes on Him. And we have to be encouraged this way. And I do encourage you this morning, look to Jesus as the author and finisher of your faith. Take the time to get along with Him. Watch how He brings you through. Your storm today is your testimony tomorrow. And keep that in your heart and your mind. The storm today is your testimony tomorrow. And you all know that's true because you have testimonies today of storms of yesterday. I encourage you this morning, stay in the fight, but stay in the fight with Jesus. Let Him throw the punches, because He's already done it. And the fight is over and won in the spirit world. We just go through this fleshly time, but the battle is over, the battle is won. We as believers will spend our eternity with Him in heaven. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your encouragement. We thank you that you do meet us right where we are in the middle of the storm. And we thank you, Lord, that you're our strength and you're our hope. And we submit ourselves unto you this morning, thanking you, praising you, and glorifying you for all that you are. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.